You probably don't need me to tell you that we learn about God when we read the Scriptures. Fairly obvious statement. We know that. But the Scripture also does something else for us. So many times the Scripture is like a mirror that we look into. And it teaches us about ourselves. Do you see yourself in 1 Peter chapter 4? You're there. Peter is not just talking about ancient peoples and ancient lands, but he actually described you very well this morning. Did you see yourself in 1 Peter 4? This is where I think we find ourselves. Is that you think it's strange when you suffer. And you don't have to work hard to think like that. It comes very naturally to you, doesn't it? You think of yourself as being pretty special, and you are. But you think of yourself in such a way, typically, your very natural tendency is in this direction, is that maybe life is to some degree comfortable. There's a time when there's not a whole lot of things that are weighing upon your mind. And then something happens that disturbs you. There's some sort of pain that comes along. It's physical, or maybe it's sort of an emotional, mental kind of affliction that comes upon you. And you think that you're being picked on. You think, this is unusual. It shouldn't be happening to me. You think that it's to suffer. And to be afflicted is the exception rather than the rule. That's how we typically think, isn't it? And so we look into the mirror that Peter holds up to our faces, and we see that's the way we are. And to us, Peter says, this is not correct thinking. He says, don't think it strange when you suffer. We have much need for correction in this area. Of all the sins that we struggle with, and there's so many of them, so many different types, maybe this type of sin is among the more insidious, because it's so natural for us to think that somehow to suffer as a believer is a strange thing, that it ought not be, that this is ought to be the exception rather than the rule, that we ought to perhaps even avoid it at all costs. On your bulletin cover I gave you, I hope that this is helpful to you. There's several on our topic of affliction. When you think about believers suffering, it's helpful to get down, first of all, that there's different kinds of suffering according to the purpose for which God gives it. The first kind of suffering, pointed out to us on here, this is by James Boyce. The first thing we need to realize about suffering is that it's common to suffer. Don't think it's strange. Job said, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. It is a lot common to man. We live in a fallen world. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. You're fallen. The world you live in has fallen. We ought not to think that God is picking on us if somebody that you love dies. God's not picking on you. We all die. We all get sick. It is the common lot of man. A second purpose in suffering is that it's corrective. This is the most obvious category, Boyce says. Think of the Psalm 119:67. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. So there's a corrective aspect to suffering that God can use to put us back on the right path. If we are in deliberate sin, God can use suffering as a corrective measure to put us back. If our sin is ignorance, we have not studied as we should have. We have not been in the Scriptures as we should have. God can use suffering to put us back in the Word. so that before we were not obeying as we should, but now I obey as I should. So there's a corrective aspect to suffering. A third aspect that's pointed out for you is that suffering can be constructive. So it may be that in your life, the suffering that you are experiencing is not necessarily because of any particular sin in your life. It may not be necessarily because God is trying to steer you off of the bad path and putting you on a better path, but God is simply wanting to sharpen your skills in some area. He's wanting to develop your character. And Paul gives us an example of that from Romans 5. It's constructive to you. It builds you up. Fourth, some suffering is given only to glorify God. In other words, there's some examples that you would look at and you may not be able to find any apparent sin that God is correcting. And it may not be quite apparent that God is sharpening any particular skill or bringing any kind of character development, but simply that God has brought a painful circumstance, a difficulty, an affliction, a trial, a persecution of some type, simply to glorify Himself, to show Himself great. And an example of that is the blind man of whom the disciples asked, well, why is this man blind? Surely it's for some reason in himself or something that his parents did. God's getting back. And Jesus said, no, this is not the case at all. It's just simply that at this point in time in history, God will glorify Himself by showing He's able to give sight. To glorify Himself. And then a fifth purpose of suffering, Boyce calls it a cosmic purpose. And a great example is from the book of Job, where Job's faith is tested through trial. God shows that it is possible, that it is a reality, that there are believers who believe, who trust Him, who hold on to Him, who obey, who do as they have been commanded, not merely for what they can get out of God, but just simply because they love Him and they trust Him. Five purposes of suffering. We ought not to think it strange to suffer. But that's your tendency. If we should not think it strange to suffer, what should we do? I think we should take a clue from James. When James says to us to count it joy. You know that passage of Scripture. To count it joy. But what does that mean? What does it mean specifically to count it joy? On one hand, we shouldn't say, this is odd, this is strange, this ought not to be happening to me. If on the other hand, we should be saying, or should be responding in a joyful way, well, what does that mean specifically? What does that look like? What are we thinking when we count it joy? What are we doing with our mouths and our hands when we count it as joy? I think that we have some answers to this question in Daniel chapter 11. What does it mean to count it joy? Daniel chapter 11, we have answers to the question, how are we supposed to respond to affliction as a believer? Do you respond to affliction as a believer? Or is it true for you that you profess belief? You profess that you believe in Christ. You may even say right things about God and His sovereignty. You may even say right things about His goodness, but yet when life becomes painful, you behave in a way which contradicts your testimony. Is that true for you? Do you respond to affliction as a believer? Well, how can you respond to affliction as a believer? By believer, this is what I mean. Not just simply that you say, I believe there's something out there. Not just that, yes, I believe there's a God. By believer, I mean you have come to Christ. Your soul has been pierced with an awareness of your poverty of spirit. The Spirit has taught you from the Word that in and of yourself, you have nothing in your hands to bring to God. By believer, I mean it has been impressed upon your thinking by the Spirit of God that you are desperately wicked and that you must have a Savior. and that you can't save yourself, and you have flown to Christ for the merit, for the righteousness that He can impute to you, that He can, for that robe of righteousness that though you are not righteous, you can be dressed in a robe of righteousness, and you can be presented acceptable to the Father. That's what I mean by believer. You have come to Christ. You've repented of your sins, and you've come to the King. And you've placed the salvation of your soul upon the perfect Lamb of God who can present you acceptable. That's what I mean as a believer. As a believer, how ought you to respond to affliction? Because you have a problem. Your problem and my problem is to think it strange to suffer. So we know that's not the right response. But what is the right response? Daniel chapter 11, we find great affliction. As we have been tracing through the details of Daniel 11, I suppose I could summarize it in this way. It goes from bad to worse. That's what we get in the details. It goes from bad to worse. This time period, which is being given as prophecy through an angel to Daniel, is a prediction of what will happen to all these kingdoms. There's the rise of this king and then his fall. There's the rise of this queen and then her fall. There's all of this intrigue and politics and lying and cheating and stealing, and how it affects the nation of Israel. How it affects and what happens to Israel after Daniel dies. This kingdom rises and then this kingdom falls and this other kingdom will come and take its place, and it's led by this man and he acts and behaves in this way. And all of those things is very severe affliction upon believers. Notice in verse 29, we'll pick up there, at the appointed time, he, referring to Antiochus, who is this chief antagonist, Antiochus, who called himself a god, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was so arrogant and blasphemous. He shall go towards the south. He goes on this campaign towards Egypt, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For the ships from Cyprus, that is this up-and-coming army, this army from the up-and-coming empire known as the Roman Empire, come. They shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he, as we've seen already, he comes and he returns north, to the land of Palestine, and takes out his anger against the Jews, because he can't take it out against the Romans. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Antiochus uses intrigue and he uses manipulation and bribes to draw some of the Jews over to his side. And he shows regard for them. He shows them favor. You go along with me, and I'll give you something in return. He shows regard for them. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. The Jewish historian Josephus helps to fill in some of the details of what actually happened when Antiochus came in fulfillment of this prophecy. You'll find that in book 12 of his Antiquities of the Jews. When Antiochus came, he issued decrees. And those decrees barred the continuing sacrificing of the normal sacrifices in the temple. He stopped it. The traditions and the ceremonies that the Jews had in obedience to what God had commanded them to do were forbidden. And Antiochus came and he stripped the temple bare of all the treasures. You can imagine the temple full of the gold items. There was a golden candlestick. There was a golden table upon which offerings were made. There was the golden altar, the golden table that held the showbread, the golden altar. You can imagine a pagan king coming in and seeing all this, and he stripped it bare. He took, Josephus estimates, upwards of 10,000 captives, men, women, children. He burned buildings there in Jerusalem. And there in the temple, after Antiochus stripped it, after he had forbidden the right kinds of sacrifices, he set up upon the altar of God, he set up an idol. And there, in the Holy of Holies, sacrificed pigs. And that blasphemy wasn't enough for him. He commanded that similar altars be set up across the countryside. Similar altars where pig sacrifices were to be made. So that even if you stayed away from Jerusalem and the temple, you were still under the command. It would have still been something you could have stepped out onto your front porch and perhaps seen the local altar where you were commanded as a Jew to sacrifice a pig to this god, to the gods of Antiochus. Antiochus had another decree that he issued. This is all a part of this affliction that was brought. He commanded them that they should cease circumcising their sons. No more. And many indeed caved into this pressure. They feared Antiochus because it was upon the penalty of death that you circumcised your son. But there were those who disregarded Antiochus. There were those Jews who did believe. Notice what the scripture here says. In verse 32, there were those who disobeyed. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, Antiochus, shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong. There were those who were true believers. There were those, as the scripture says, who knew their God. So even when the decree came out not to circumcise their sons, there were some who disregarded Antiochus and persisted in obeying God, and they circumcised their infant sons. But this is what Antiochus did in response to that. Antiochus, by his command, his henchmen would go out, and they would take the woman who was the mother of this newly circumcised son, and they would crucify that lady. Hang her alive on a cross. And Josephus says they would then take, as if that were not painful and humiliating enough, they would take the infant son of that mother and tie a rope around that infant son and hang him around the neck of his mother as she hung on the cross. That was the affliction brought upon the believers who obeyed and who insisted. Can you imagine? Those of you who are moms, can you imagine the pain? That not only are you dying painfully, slowly, but because of your insistence to have your son circumcised, you now have your infant hanging around your neck, dead, while you die. Antiochus ordered that copies of the scripture were destroyed. Any place that they were found, destroy them. And whoever was in possession of the scriptures, they were to be killed also. This is the affliction. So you need to be clear about this. This is no light affliction. This is no light persecution that was brought upon believers. Towards what kind of response is God encouraging believers in light of affliction? How are they to have responded? And how should we respond to affliction? Be it heavy or be it light, however you would evaluate that. I'd like to point out for you this morning, there's three things that our text shows us that give us encouragement, that give us guidance, that give us some specifics that we can attach to the command to not think it strange to suffer, but to count it joy. First of all, your response to afflictions should acknowledge the goodness of God. How should a believer respond? Your response to affliction should acknowledge the goodness of God. Now, how do we get that out of our text? Notice, if Daniel 11 is a musical score, there is this pattern of notes which is a refrain, and it's repeated over and over and over again in this musical score, and it is that all of these things, even though they were so horrendous and severe, were under the control of a sovereign king. They were under the control of a sovereign king. Notice the refrain here in verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end shall be at the what? At the appointed time. Do you see what God's doing? Remember, this is prophecy. This information is being given to believers before the affliction begins. In fact, hundreds of years before it begins. It was being written down so that it, put yourself in the shoes of those who were alive during the time period of Antiochus. You would have had this. You would have had this truth to hold on to. You would have had this information given to meditate on. And this would have been given to you, that all of these things going on around you, the dust, you would have maybe stood on the wall and you would have looked out and you would have seen the dust rising in the air from the armies of Antiochus heading your way. What is it that you would have had to hold on to in order to respond in the right way? You would have had, first of all, this. You would have had a reminder of the goodness and sovereignty of God. Notice that it is that there is an appointer. And it's not Antiochus. It's God Himself. Again, in verse 29, at the appointed time, Antiochus moves under the hand of a sovereign God. Your response to affliction should acknowledge that not only that God is in control, but that God is good. And again, at the end of verse 35, notice, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. You see this refrain repeated over and over and over again, that these things have been, it's not an accident. No, see, it's not, don't think it's strange. These things have been appointed by God for specific purposes. When God gives us this refrain, God is making us run to Him. This is sort of the, if you will, the theological, it's the doctrinal foundation that you have to stand on when you suffer. That the nature of your suffering, the type of your suffering, the duration, how long your suffering lasts, is under the appointment of a God who's good. And by giving this refrain, God would have you to fly to Him. This is the foundation you stand upon, this foundation of the character of God. That He's King, that He rules sovereignly, that He is good. Consider some illustrations of this from other portions of Scripture. Take a look at Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. We'll turn to several places in Scripture that illustrate this point for us. Lamentations 3, verse 31. Notice, in the context of affliction and grief, to what doctrine do we run? Upon what foundation do we stand in order to respond to affliction properly? For the Lord will not cast off forever. What is it in the character of God that's being given to you here in the midst of affliction and trial and difficulty? It's this characteristic of God that He loves His people. That even in affliction, God is a God of mercy. And that He loves you. He says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though He causes grief." See, it's by His appointment. He is the great appointer, even of suffering. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. Verse 33, it says, "For He does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." That, there's probably a better way to say that than to say afflict willingly. It is, of course, by His will that He afflicts nor grieve the children of men. The idea is like this, that He does not afflict gleefully. I suppose you live in Texas. If you're here, or if you're a visitor, maybe you live close to Texas. And we have these wonderful things called fire ants. And you will very likely go out in your backyard and you spread poison out. You spread out some sort of a highly toxic chemical, perhaps. Or maybe you just pour gasoline on them. And there is this certain delight, right, when you see those fire ants squirming. There is this certain glee in your heart when the fire ants are squirming, right? You have to admit that, right? Well, I don't know that that's bad. But the writer here is saying that this sort of gleeful moment when you torment the fire ants is not the way God is when we are afflicted. This is not the. And this is what he's saying. Nor does he afflict willingly. Literally, he does not. He doesn't afflict joyfully from his heart in that sense. He's not. God's not. When you suffer, when God, by His appointment, as the text has clearly stated in Daniel 11, and here, though He's the one who causes grief, it's not as if God is poking you with a stick. It's not as if God is pouring some sort of insidious poison on you and standing back and laughing gleefully because you're hurting. No, this is not the picture. This is a God who shows compassion, even in the midst of His plan to bring difficulty upon us. This is not the correct picture of God. This is a God who's good. And you need to remember this when life is difficult. When there's a physical pain or an emotional pain, this is where you need to return that though my God, though my Savior causes grief, yet He will show compassion. Don't think it's strange when you suffer. Go back a little bit further to Psalm 119. I want you to notice, as another illustration of this, Psalm 119, verse 68. Look at the foundation. It's the doctrine. It's the theological truth that the psalmist acknowledges that he is standing on in the middle of his affliction. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are what? You are good and you do good. But what's the context? What is the context of what he's saying? He says, verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good. Is this the cry from your heart? I know it's easy when we have lots of good things given to us. When maybe life is comfortable. Isn't it easy to say at the end of a day that went really well, quote unquote, things went well? Isn't it easy at the end of that kind of day to say, God, you've been so good to me? But can you, with the psalmist, at the end of a day when you've been afflicted, when life has been difficult and uncomfortable and painful, can you say from your heart with the psalmist, Lord, you are good and you do good. You have done good to me. Even though I have been afflicted today, though I have felt as if the whole world rests on my shoulders, though I feel like if when I look out, everything apparent to me, there's no security, there's no safety, there's nothing for sure. Can you say at the end of a day like that, God, you are good? So in Daniel 11, with this reminder that things come by the appointment of God, I think that God is having those who were in the middle of this. That is, the woman, the believing Jewish woman who hangs on the cross, God would have even her to say, God, you have been good to me today. Because even this is by your appointment and under your sovereign control. In applying this to ourselves, we ought to remember the words that Christ gives us from Matthew chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn there and look. There's this characteristic of God that's given to us. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, and you will seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, note, listen carefully for the character of God that's being expounded to you. "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What's the characteristic of God that's being given to you? Dear believer, be reminded of this. That even in the difficulties of life, in the things that are grievous, that are painful, that are hard and difficult to bear, that there is a God who is good, who is the appointer, who has brought these things. But be reminded of His goodness. Meditate on this. Meditate on this fact this next week, Monday morning, tomorrow morning when you get up, and there's great difficulty that faces you. You remember this, that God has made Himself a Father to you. And that this God who has made Himself a Father to you appoints things. And His appointments are good. Because He's good. God, You are good and You do good. He has made Himself a Father to you. In the difficulty of your job situation, where it appears that there's no security at all, there's a God who has made Himself a Father to you and wants to remind you that things are by His appointment. Things are not out of control. Things are not descending into chaos. He remains King. Is He giving you a stone though you need fish? No. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more God, who is holy and perfect and who is good, is giving you good things and is doing good to you. It's a warning beforehand to us. Certainly here in this case, being given as prophecy, it's a warning beforehand of the affliction, but it's also, if you will, it's a reminder beforehand that you have real reason to say. Even if it's your dying words, you have reason to say that God has been good to me today. Because He is good. God is always good. And your affliction does not change that. Your trial and your difficulty does not change who God is. And does not change how He's working. For you who believe, He's made Himself a Father to you. Your response to affliction should acknowledge the goodness of God. And that'll affect the way you speak, and it'll affect the way you react, will it not? It'll turn your bitterness into praise. It'll turn your complaining into worship. Isn't it easy to be part-time worshipers? Isn't it easy to worship when things are comfortable? Isn't it easy to give praise to God when things are comfortable and life is full of ease, but when we get a flat tire on the way to work, it's a little more difficult to worship? But take a warning from Job 40. That if when things are difficult, if we, instead of responding with a praise of God of His goodness and a dependence upon His goodness and His characteristic to give good things to those who are His children, if you are in fact not doing that, if you are in fact complaining and falling into bitterness, which I think is a part of thinking that suffering is strange. You're complaining against it. You are, in fact, it's as if you have come into the courtroom of God. It's really like this, that you stand in front of the bar, and God is the judge. And you have come into His courtroom, and for this particular day or this particular time of your life, the judgment from the king is for you to have difficulty at this point. For whatever reason that we saw before, corrective, to build you up, for whatever reason that might be, for whatever purpose it's serving, you're in the courtroom, and the judgment is given by God that for this time period in your life, in this particular area, for this duration, for however long it'll be, for you to have grief and difficulty, for you to think it's strange, for you to complain, and for you to fall into bitterness. It's as if you stand in front of God and say, may I appeal this judgment? Think of the ridiculousness that you would stand before God and a judgment, an appointment would be issued to you, and you would be so bold as to file an appeal. And yet, when God speaks to Job in 40 verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? When affliction comes, and we neglect to remember that God's good, that God is always good, when we neglect to stand and to respond in that first way by remembering His appointment and by remembering His goodness, it's as if you would, in your bitterness and complaining and thinking it strange and thinking that life is not fair, God says to you, it's as if you stand in front of Him and you would be very happy condemning Him to justify yourself. That you would rather condemn God's judgment so that things would be a little more comfortable for you. This is a severe rebuke to us. It's a tremendous encouragement and a tremendous reminder when we have this refrain in Daniel 11 that things have come by God's appointment to say that God's judgment is good. And I will submit myself joyfully to the God who is the great appointer over my life. Count it joy. Well, the first response, the first specific thing in counting it joy is to meditate on this truth that God is good. To remember that to deny His goodness is as if we would try to condemn Him. So first of all, your response to affliction should acknowledge the goodness of God. But secondly, your response to affliction should acknowledge your own need to grow. Your affliction is not only from God, it's not only from a God who is good, but your affliction is for your good. Notice what the text says in Daniel 11. In verse 33, and those of the people who understand, that is this reference back to those who know their God, those who are the true believers in this time period, those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding, that is those who believe, those who know their God, some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the end of the time, because it is still for the appointed time. You see the purpose? God would have you to step back. God would have these people to step back and get the big picture, to get the overall perspective. It's so easy, isn't it, for you to have tunnel vision when life is hard, and the only thing you can focus in on is on the particular problem. And God would have the believers to remember. Remember, this is prophecy. It's given ahead of time. To remember that in your difficulty there is There's something grand and glorious that God is accomplishing. There's a grand work that God is doing. Speaking of those who knew their God, they believed. They trusted in Him. They knew something of His goodness. They had a need. Now, you would think about the afflictions, and you'd think about all the persecutions going on at this time. You'd think, well, they probably don't have enough food. They need food. Their houses and buildings are being burned. They need shelter. They need food, clothing, and shelter. Isn't that always a real need? And yet, God is signaling to us that there is a greater need than even that. These people who were under the persecution of Antiochus, their true need was not to be rescued from Antiochus. Their true need was not to have their houses still standing. Their true need was to grow in holiness. Their need was not to be rescued ultimately. Their true need was not to be rescued back into ease of life, but to be rescued in a practical sense from the snares of their own sinfulness. Now, I've already stated, and you need to understand that the rescue from the wrath of God is not because you suffer, it's because Christ suffered. But in a practical sense, you need to be rescued into holiness, into a practical holiness of life. Do you think of that as a need that you have? To be corrected and trained in righteousness? There was a need here that goes beyond the difficulties that Antiochus brought, and it was a need for holiness. It was a need to be trained in righteousness. Imagine, it's the bigger picture that you would look at people dying and suffering and losing all of their possessions, but to still say, God, make me holy. God, purify me. God, even if it's through the death of my own children, the death of my spouse, God, make me like You. Teach me to trust You. God, cause me to walk in holiness of life. Our response to affliction not only should acknowledge the goodness of God, but it should acknowledge our own need to grow. God was making His people grow. The big picture. To get their perspectives off of what was going on around them, to see the glorious thing that God... God's not saying deny that it's painful. God's not commanding you to walk around in some imaginary frame of mind where you're saying, it doesn't really hurt, God's doing good. God's not telling that to you. God's not telling you to deny the pain. God is saying, in the middle of your pain, respond appropriately. To see that there is good for you in this. That the God who is good, who does good, is working good in you to purify and to refine. I remember my senior year in high school, I had an extra time slot that I had to fill, so I took metal shop. And we had all kinds of little projects that we had to do, and I remember one of the projects was that we had to work with metal, and so we were going to make things out of aluminum. And so we got all of these huge trash bags full of soft drink cans. And we had the furnace going and the big pot there that would hold all of this liquid aluminum. And so we began to throw all these aluminum cans into the pot. And so we began to melt it and we began to get up this layer of liquid aluminum. And you look at a can, you'd think, well, this metal is clean. I'm drinking out of it. I hope it's clean. It's an aluminum can. And yet something became very apparent as a result of the heat and the flame. When we had a big pot of all these melted aluminum cans, there was all of this black garbage that had floated to the top. It wasn't this nice, clean silver liquid that we were expecting. And so several times as we were adding cans, we had to take this little cup on the end of a long handle, and we had to constantly skim this gunk, this black residue off of the top of the liquid. And if we had just looked at the cans, we would have thought, well, this is a pure metal. And it was only by, if you will, afflicting the aluminum with the heat that all of this chaff and all of this impurity came to the surface and was made obvious. Notice what Proverbs 17:3 says to us. Proverbs 17:3, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. That pot that sat there in that metal shop was of very limited use. In terms of purifying metals, it did fine. But the Lord is interested in something else. The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. There's something that God may be accomplishing in you through your difficulty. There's chaff. There is, if you will, there are impurities in a practical sense. Though you've been cleansed perfectly by Christ, and though your acceptance with the Father is established, and there's no questioning that, because Christ's merit is perfect, yet in a practical sense, on a day-to-day basis, there are sins that God is cleansing. Practically, as He did with His people in Daniel 11, there is this need of purifying and refining. There's bad thought patterns that are in your mind. There's speech patterns that need to be cleaned out of your mouth. Thought patterns that need to be changed. Ways that you react to people that need to be different. Ways that you respond at work. Ways that you respond to difficulty that God needs to get a hold of and conform more into the image of His Son. And what better way than for God not to take silver and gold, but for God to place you into the furnace. So that these things that are chaff, these things that are impurities, these things that are sinful and wicked, that may not be quite as apparent when life is comfortable. That may not be quite so obvious to you when things are quote-unquote easy, can be brought to the surface in the middle of your affliction. God can be purifying you. Do you have this perspective? Have you thought about this? First of all, not only that God is good, but God is working good in you. Another illustration of this from the life of Paul. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When, after having received glorious visions of heaven, this vision of paradise that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, what don't you wish you could have been Paul sometimes to receive the visions that he received, to have had the information given that to him? Wouldn't you have loved that? Chapter 12 really shows us that this revelation given to Paul was a double-edged sword. And though the feeding of his soul that this must have been, the encouragement, the incredible experience it must have been is indescribable, and Paul says that and doesn't go into detail. It was a double-edged sword because having been exposed to this glorious vision, as wonderful as it was, placed Paul in a tremendous peril. And what I mean by that, I think what Paul means by that, is that there was a tremendous danger in this information. That danger was that Paul would become conceited because he had seen such glorious things. He could have become proud and boastful because of these things that he had that other people around him didn't have. And God took care of that for Paul. And how did God take care of that for Paul? He afflicted him with a thorn. So in 12 verse 7, Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, what exactly was the affliction? We don't know for sure. We don't know if it was a physical affliction. We don't know if it came because he says here a messenger of Satan to buffet me. We don't know if it was in the form of a person who, or a group of people who persecuted him. It really doesn't matter all that much, just so long as we understand that God afflicted Paul for a good purpose. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Do you see how God may be working in you through affliction? You look at the thorn that's in your life right now and you wish it were gone. If you could, you would wish it away. God may be teaching you patience. God may be teaching you humility. If I were to ask you then, as we apply this second point to ourselves, if I were to ask you to make a mental list, just a list, draw it up, maybe the top 5 things, the top 10 things of the things you need most, what would you list? The top 5 things that you need the most. Would you list humility? Would you list patience? Would you list, in a practical sense, purity of life? Purity of thought? Would those things make the top 5 in your list? There's so many times there's other things that crowd those things out on my own list. Things that I think I need. Dear believers in Christ, let me encourage you with this. That if the Lord has you in His refining pot right now, it's His mercy to you. It's His mercy to you. Would you really prefer that God would just leave you alone and leave everything easy for you? Or would you, in fact, prefer that God would poke and prod because you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that your heart cry? Lord, I hunger for and I thirst for righteousness. And I say that in a practical sense. Lord, is this your hunger to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, to be more like my Savior? Is that really your heart cry? Then it's His mercy to you to bring you along in that. In fact, it's God's mercy to take you full of impurities and full of all of these things that may not be quite apparent to you, and to put you in His refining pot, and through affliction and through difficulty. If you wouldn't do it on your own, force you to fly to Him again and to make you trust Him more than you do now. To make you cling to Him like you should. To make you trust Him. To make you walk in the path. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey Your Word. I've been refined. God, You have put me in the refining pot, and it was Your mercy to me to save me from myself. Where would I be if God had not afflicted me in my own life? What paths would I have taken if my life had always been easy? What destruction and despair would I have brought upon myself if God had not said, hold on, Jarrett, we're going to take care of this right now. If God, through the use of affliction, had not turned me away from destroying myself. God's mercy. When you think about God having mercy on you, think about it in this way. That the difficulty, the heaviness upon your mind, that weighs upon your shoulders, the things that maybe you would wish away, God's working good in you, conforming you to the image of a son, teaching you patience, teaching you humility. He's refining you and He's purifying you. He's making you white until the time of the end. So your response to affliction should acknowledge the goodness of God. That's where you begin. That's the foundation you stand upon. You begin with knowing who God is and how He works. Secondly, your response to affliction should acknowledge your own need to grow, that you need to be refined. The refining pot is good for you, and it's God's mercy to you. But third and lastly, your response to affliction should acknowledge this. Your response should be instructional to others. Your response should be instructional to others. Notice this very interesting statement. In the midst of Antiochus doing all of this, to believers and unbelievers alike, he didn't care. But for those who understood, they responded in a real interesting way. Notice here one of the things that they did. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, that is, that those who forsook obedience to God, they very readily gave up the command that God had given them in order to appease Antiochus. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall do something. Notice what's a part of their response to affliction. Those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Does that strike you as odd? They shall instruct. These believers had a perspective that was off of themselves. Of all the times that we're selfish, probably it's when we hurt, right? Most of all, we're selfish then. When we're not thinking about anybody else but ourselves. And yet, these believers who were falling by sword and flame, captivity and plundering, had a mindset to teach other people. To carry on in the midst of their affliction, this response of teaching others. We're not given details on this instruction here, but I think we can make some very reasonable inferences. This instruction, it was an instruction of what they knew. Remember, they've been described as knowing God. So I think it's very reasonable to infer that these believers, when they came under this affliction, began to teach others around them about what they knew about God. That they were teaching other believers around them and probably even attempting to bring correct instruction to those who were turning away and forsaking the faith. They instructed many. It included the teaching of those who did not know, and they looked around them and perceived the need outside of themselves, that there were others around them who needed to be taught. There were those around them who needed to be encouraged with truth. Your response to affliction should be instructional to others. Have you ever thought about this aspect of your suffering? To take the perspective off of yourself, which tends to be selfish, which tends to be sort of an ungodly attitude of self-preservation. Who cares what's going on with anybody else? I want to be more comfortable. I want to get rid of this pain. Have you ever thought about that in the midst of your suffering, that God is giving you an opportunity to instruct other people? Notice what the psalmist says, again back in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 74. 119, verse 74. Again, back in this stanza where the theme of the psalmist is affliction. Verse 74, he says, those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hope in your word. What is he saying? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hope in your word. There is an instructional, there is a teaching aspect in the psalmist's response. So that because he responds to affliction in a certain way, because in his affliction he has been turned back to the word, He has been turned back into the path of obedience when there's other people watching him. And because of his response of obedience, because his response where the refining aspects have been made obvious in his life, there's others around him who also fear the Lord. And they look at him, they look at his affliction, and they look at how he responds, and they are taught something. They are happy when they see him. They're encouraged when they see the psalmist in his affliction. Those the people who understand shall instruct many. Go back to Psalm, another illustration of this. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. So I take that to mean when times are good, times are easy, when times are difficult. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. And here it is. There's other people listening to you. There's other people watching you. There's other people being instructed by your response. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Now let me ask you a question. In your own response to affliction, how do you respond to difficulty here at Heritage? Maybe when you're speaking to some of the other saints here on the Lord's Day or on a Wednesday night, and you're talking about a difficulty in your life, how do you talk about that? Is your mouth filled with is it pouring forth a complaining spirit? Is it showing bitterness of heart? Is the way you talk about and respond openly to difficulty in your life? Is what you're teaching other people around you, is what they're picking up from your response, is it that we should all think it's strange to suffer? That we should all complain against it? That we should all wish it would never happen to us? That we should all really have a completely self-centered perspective that, God, at whatever cost, get me out of this, just make things better right away, without seeing the good that God's working in us? The psalmist in verse 34 is talking about this invitation. That the way that his response, and in Psalm 119, there is this invitation that his response gives to other people around him. And the response is an invitation to people around him to respond in the same way. What response, or what encouragement are you giving to people around you by the way you respond? Is your response an invitation to others around you to come and magnify the Lord? When you speak of difficulty in your life, when you speak even perhaps of a hard, severe affliction that God has brought to you in His providence, is your response and manner of dealing with that, have you thought about it in terms of an invitation to people around you to come and magnify the Lord with you, to come and praise the Lord with you for His goodness, for His kindness, and for His mercy? Or are you simply, or is your response simply, does it just simply foster their own fears and discontentment and bitterness and a complaining spirit? Do the humble hear of your response to affliction, and are they glad? The people around you, especially your spouse if you're married, when you come home from work, And you speak about the difficulties and afflictions that weigh heavy upon you from work. The way that God is picking and prodding at you through afflictions at work, is the way that you speak about that, how are you instructing your wife? How are you instructing your husband? What is it that in your response, what is it that you're saying about the goodness of God and the trustworthiness of His appointments? Is your response an invitation for them to come with you and to say, God's been so good. God is working good in me. God's refining me. He's purifying me. I know that that is my chief need, to grow in holiness. Your response to affliction should be these three things then. Your response to affliction should acknowledge the goodness of God. That's the foundation you stand on. Remember who God is. Don't think it's strange. These things come by His appointment. But that's of great encouragement to us, because God is good. He's not a tyrant. He's good. And He regards you as a son and as a daughter. And in the midst of your affliction, God is not gleefully dancing around as you suffer. He's giving you what you need. He's not giving stones and serpents. He's being so kind, more kind than we can ever fully understand in how we even respond to our own children. He loves us so much. God is not only good, He does good and works good in you. Have that perspective, that God in His refining pot is an act of mercy to you, to save you from yourself, to satisfy that hunger and thirst for a practical walking in righteousness. You hunger for that? God may be satisfying your hunger and thirst for that, so that you would, after, it may be difficult to see if you're in the middle of it, I understand that, but you would come out onto the other side and say, you would even look back on the most difficult affliction that you could imagine. You would look back on that and say, God, You've made me grow. Thank You for bringing me through that. God, I see now how I trust You more. How I depend on You more than I did before. How Christ is more sweet to me now than ever before. How the perfection of His salvation is more sweet. It's a more sweet meditation in my soul now than it was before the affliction. You can see that and see how your hunger and your thirst is being satisfied. You can see that God is good and He's working good in you. And then last, you should see that God can be working good in others around you. That it's an instructional opportunity. And what a great responsibility that is for you, because it can be for such great evil and such great destruction, or it can be for such great encouragement and a building up of the saints here at Heritage. A building up of your family, a building up of your children, of your spouse. It could be a building up of other believers at work when they see how you take affliction and difficulty with praise in your mouth. How should a believer respond to affliction? God's good. He's working good in me. And He can use me to work good in the people around me. So that together we would praise His name. That He would be glorified even in my pain.